The Word of God, the Holy Bible, is a treasure and a gift beyond compare. Every passage of it points to a marvelous truth that God's love for man impelled him to step out of eternity and unite with his creation in order to redeem him from sin. Jesus Christ is both the author and subject of this precious word. Join us at the Superior Word each week as we search out this wonderful gift in search of Christ Jesus.
Okay, Psalm 30, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Okay, we're going to be in Judges 11 again. This is 11:29 through 33. It's entitled Jephthah, Judge of Israel, Part 3. And we are not finishing the chapter today, but what we will do is do these verses and then explain what has been presented so far in the chapter. And then next week is the conclusion of chapter 11, and it is a very, very sad passage. Okay, starting in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpeh of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnit, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. This sermon was typed on 4 March of 2024. As with all of Judges so far, we will see how the Lord is again using typology in chapter 11 to reveal to us what is going on in the world. So far, we have gone through all of redemptive history from the coming of Christ and then to and through the tribulation period. But there are still nuances that remain unresolved in doctrinal matters. Therefore, this passage has been given to help alleviate possible misconceptions that may arise concerning those things. This occurred in the Joshua sermons as well. Certain things were foreshadowed, but then more passages were used to clarify matters. It helps resolve the yes, but what about that scenarios that inevitably arise? The Lord is crossing every I and he is dotting every T. Wait, reverse that. In order to ensure that no gaps in our theology remain. Today's passage refutes something taught by preacher John Hagee from Texas. Here are excerpts from an article, San Antonio Fundamentalist Battles Antisemitism, which explains his doctrine as detailed in the Houston Chronicle from April 30th, 1988. Simple. The man has a mission. He's out to attack antisemitism. He also believes that Jews can come to God without going through Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith, he said. There's nothing in the Night to Honor Israel that does that. In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time, he said. The Jewish person who has his roots in Judaism is not going to convert to Christianity. There's no form of Christian evangelism that has failed so miserably as evangelizing the Jewish people. They already have a faith structure. The Jewish people have a relationship to God through the law of God as given through Moses. Hagee said, "I believe that every Gentile person can only come to God through the cross of Christ. I believe that every Jewish person who lives in the light of the Torah, which is the word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption. The law of Moses is sufficient enough to bring a person into the knowledge of God until God gives him a greater revelation. And God has not, said Hagee, given his interpretation of Romans 11, verse 25. Paul abandoned the idea of Jews knowing Christ. In the book of Romans, he said, I am now going to the Gentiles from this time forward. Judaism doesn't need Christianity to explain its existence, but Christianity has to have Judaism to explain its existence. Now, he hasn't changed on this. He still writes nonsense like this constantly. Our text verse comes from 1 Corinthians 9. It is verses 19 through 22. Who wrote 1 Corinthians 9 before I go on? Paul. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Well, if they're under the law and they need to be won, then that ought to tell John Hagee something. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So much for Paul abandoned the idea of Jews knowing Christ. Be sure to read your Bible in context and watch out for the workers of iniquity who fill pulpits throughout the world. You cannot do that unless you know the word. Such great things as actually knowing what God is doing in the world through redemptive history are to be found in his superior word. And so let us turn to that precious word once again, and may God speak to us through his word today, and may his glorious name ever be praised. I have two thoughts for you today. The first is when I return in peace. It's verses 29 through 33. In the previous passage, the king of Ammon rejects Jephthah's appeal for him to desist from coming against Israel because of his response. It next says, verse 29, then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, Vati al Yiftach Ruach Yehovah, and was upon Jephthah, Spirit Yehovah. In Judges 3:10, the Spirit of Jehovah came upon Othniel. In Judges 6:34, the Spirit of Jehovah clothed Gideon. In Judges 15:13, the Spirit will move or impel Samson. After that, it will be sent mightily upon him two more times. In this case, the wording is the same as when the Spirit came upon Othniel and endowed him with the ability to accomplish the challenge before him. The Lord accepted the people's choice of judge. Albert Barnes sums up things nicely. He says, this was the sanctification of Jephthah for his office of judge and savior of God's people, Israel. The declaration is one of the distinctive marks which stamped this history as a divine history. Verse 29 continues, as he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, Vayavor et Hagilad ve'et Manasseh, and passed through the Gilead and Manasseh. This is not referring to movement to battle, but to preparation for battle. In other words, Jephthah needed to raise a suitable army, gather provisions, and so forth. Therefore, he passed through Gilead and Manasseh to accomplish this. Gilead would be the tribes of Reuben and Gad between the Arnon and the Jabbok. We talked about that last week. Manasseh is the land of northern Gilead and Bashan. It is of note that Gilead is mentioned 12 times in this chapter, but this is the only time it is prefixed by the article, the Gilead. The Gilead means the perpetual fountain. Manasseh means to forget and from a debt. Verse 29 continues, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, Vayavor et Mizpeh Gilad, and passed through Mizpeh Gilead. In this verse, it twice says Mizpeh. In 10:17 and again in 11:34, the Hebrew says the Mizpah with the article. The spelling of the word is the same, but the vowel pointing indicates a different location. Further, it signifies different typology is being conveyed. Mizpeh Gilead means watchtower, perpetual fountain. Verse 29 continues, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Umi Mizpeh Gilad Avar Bnei Ammon, and from Mizpeh Gilead, and passed over sons Ammon. It is the same word, Avar, translated as passed through in the previous two clauses. However, the intent must be determined from the structure of the Hebrew. Kyle says, Avar, to pass over with an accusative, signifies to come over a person in a hostile sense. Jephthah, he opens, has passed through the lands of Israel's possession to obtain a suitable army. Now he has passed over the Ammonites to wage the battle. Ammon means a people. With the words carefully chosen for each step of the narrative, the next words lead to both victory and personal tragedy. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, Vayidar Yiftach Neder LeYehovah, and vowed Jephthah vow to Yehovah. These words and what later is tied to them are disdainfully treated and almost universally condemned by commentators. It is the exception for a commentator to stand upon Jephthah's words and subsequent actions as being wholly appropriate. Of this vow, the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary gives this internally contradictory thought. They say, he made his celebrated vow in accordance with an ancient custom for generals at the outbreak of a war or on the eve of a battle, to promise the god of their worship a costly oblation or dedication of some valuable booty in the event of victory. Vows were in common practice also among the Israelites. They were encouraged by the divine approval as emanating from a spirit of piety and gratitude, and rules were laid down in the law for regulating the performance. But it is difficult to bring Jephthah's vow within the legitimate range. I totally disagree with these people, but I'm giving their commentary so you understand what they're thinking. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He went through the lands east of the Jordan and gathered his army. What seems apparent is that the battle ahead will be most arduous. If he had an overwhelming force with him, Jephthah would surely have not needed to make a vow. Instead, he would have simply thanked the Lord for the obvious victory ahead and gone into the battle with confidence. But what lies ahead is a great challenge that he knows only the Lord can handle. Therefore, he makes this vow. It is not one rashly rendered, but carefully contemplated. Verse 30 continues, and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. The words bear emphasis. Vayomar im naton titen et bnei Ammon beadi, and says, if giving gives son Ammon in my hand. The people of Israel have obtained their rightful inheritance. It has been given to them as a possession, and yet a challenge is made to that inheritance. If Jephthah fails, the possession, and thus the inheritance, will be lost. Therefore, verse 31, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. The words reveal Jephthah's understanding of the omniscience and sovereignty of the Lord. Vehaya hayotzi asher yetze midalte ve'iti likrati, and is the coming which comes from door my house to meet me. A relative pronoun is used, which, thus saying whatever is technically correct. And yet, if a dog came out, that would be an unacceptable offering to the Lord according to the law. Therefore, one would assume that Jephthah is speaking or thinking of a human. Further, the word kira means to meet. If anything, including an animal, was intended, this word would not have been used. It is not a term used concerning animals. Dogs do come excitedly rushing out of the doors to meet people, as is evidenced in my house numerous times each day. But that does not match Jephthah's intent. The words are pointing to a welcoming home of Jephthah by a person. Verse 31 continues, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. Beshuvi beshalom midne Ammon vehaya Yehovah. In my returning in peace from sons Ammon, and is to Yehovah. The meaning is clear. When Jephthah returns in peace, meaning he has secured the victory over the people of Ammon, the one who comes out of his door to meet him will be the Lord's. Verse 31 continues, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Ve'ha'alitihu ola, and I have ascended him, or it is masculine, burnt offering. In these words, the YLT says or instead of and. In other words, it will either be dedicated to the Lord or it will be a whole burnt offering. This would ease the impact of what is being conveyed, but it cannot mean that. Again, if a dog or a donkey was on his mind, he could not offer it to the Lord. And more, if something was made to be a burnt offering, it would have been given to the Lord. So using or as a disjunctive is an illogical translation that destroys the intent of what is being conveyed. Having said that, it is argued that this would be a violation of the law, something no different than offering a dog. I'll tell you why it is not. To justify this, scholars cite various verses. For example, Leviticus 18:21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And then from Deuteronomy 12:29-31, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their God. Using these verses to justify such an opinion is incorrect. These and other such verses are not referring to the same thing. The example in Leviticus is an offering of a living child being burnt to a pagan god. The second is referring to a form of worship of the Lord emulating the worship of a foreign god. Jephthah is doing neither. He is promising to make an offering to the Lord of that which comes out of his doors. A few points about this must be considered. There is no hint of the certainty of victory that was seen with Gideon. Jephthah is vowing a life for total victory over an enemy in battle. To not obtain victory would mean death for his entire army. I believe he has the account of Abraham and Isaac in mind. Therefore, he already knew that if the Lord intended for the person to live and have a substitution as Isaac did, that would occur. He is trusting in faith that what the Lord will allow or do is in his providence alone. If he intervened, it would be as if the vow was still accomplished. If he didn't, then his will be done. One final point is that it is argued that the word olah, whole burnt offering, is used twice, 1 Kings 10:5 and Ezekiel 40:26, when referring to ascending to the temple, for example, to worship. Therefore, perhaps this is what is on Jephthah's mind. He would dedicate his daughter as a temple virgin. This is a poor evaluation of those verses. 1 Kings 10 refers to an entranceway to the temple. Ezekiel 40 refers to the steps. Neither is used in the context of what Jephthah is now saying. Jephthah's words are clear and unambiguous. And I have ascended it, burnt offering. Regardless of the seeming rashness of the words, the propriety of what is said, the event as it takes place, or the outcome of what occurs, the intent cannot be misconstrued. Lastly, if the Lord disapproved of his words, he could just as easily have caused defeat of granting victory. Everybody see that? It's all in the Lord's hand. I'm going to give you more reasons next week. Verse 32. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them. Vayavor yiftach el b'nei Ammon lehilachem bam. And passed through Jephthah unto sons Ammon to fight in them. This restates the narrative from verse 29. Jephthah had passed through the area stated and had then engaged the battle with Ammon. This concisely reiterates that in anticipation of the next words. Verse 32 continues, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Vayitnem Yehovah beyado, and gave them Yehovah in his hand. The words here are intimately tied into what was said in verses 30 and 31. And vowed Jephthah vow to Yehovah and says, if giving gives sons Ammon in my hand, in my returning in peace from sons Ammon, and is to Jehovah, and gave them Jehovah in his hand. Everything is tied together very intricately. The vow is made to Jehovah. The vow's substance is to be decided by Jehovah. The victory will be attained, and the Lord will give Ammon into Jephthah's hand. The vow is accepted by the Lord, and so the Lord himself will determine the acceptable offering. Verse 33, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnit, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. Vayakem me Aroer ve'ad Boacha Minnit, Esrim ve'ad Abel-Karamim, Makah Gedola me'od, and strikes them from Aroer, and until you're going in Minnit, 20 city, and until Abel-Karamim, slaughter whopping very. It speaks of a total rout of the enemy. It is not what one would expect if the Lord disapproved of Jephthah's vow. Rather, he was with Jephthah and ensured the victory would be absolute. Aroer means stripped, bare, or naked. Minnit means enumeration or apportioned. Abel-Karamim means meadow of the vineyards. 20, according to Bullinger, is double of 10 and may in some cases signify its concentrated meaning. But its significance seems rather to be connected with the fact that it is one short of 21. 21 minus 1 is 20. That is to say, if 21 is threefold 7 and signifies divine completion as regards spiritual perfection, the numbers 3 and 7, then 20 being one short of 21 would signify what Dr. Milo Mahan calls expectancy. Verse 33 finishes with, thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Va'yikanenu b'nei Ammon mipnei b'nei Yisrael, and humble sons Ammon from faces sons Israel. The king of Ammon was the aggressor in this matter. He held no valid right to what Israel possessed, and yet he was determined to take back what had once belonged to his people, but which was lost through warfare with the Amorites. The Lord determined that Israel was to retain its possession, and therefore he worked through Jephthah to ensure it. The Ammonites were humbled before Israel, and the land remained the inheritance of the eastern tribes. I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. Multitudes worshiping me neath the steeple, but others from my presence will be shoved. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, so I tell, because long ago they rejected me. I will finish the work that I have started and cut it short in righteousness. I, the Lord, will cut off those who departed, but those who repent, them I will bless. Our second thought is pictures of Christ. Jephthah is being given as a type of Christ in this passage. It deals with the land inheritance for those east of the Jordan, and therefore it refers to those who inherited their inheritance prior to the advent of Jesus in his incarnation. Remember that when the Bible refers to the actual land inheritances of Israel, each detail is giving insights into spiritual inheritances. That has been consistently seen since the book of Numbers. In the case of this passage, redemptive history has been carefully followed in the judges' sermons. That continued all the way through the tribulation period with Gideon. But now the Bible is doing what it often does, and it is going back and explaining detail of the larger story previously presented. Just as Ruth gives detail that occurred during the time of the judges, this account is explaining detail that occurred prior to and during the tribulation period, explaining pertinent information that was previously left unexplained more fully. Jephthah is introduced, verse 1, as Jephthah the Gileadite, a mighty man of valor, the son of a woman, a harlot. The words indicate he will open the perpetual fountainite, a mighty man of valor, the son of a harlot. The word zonah from zanah, to be a harlot. It speaks of Jesus, who opens the perpetual fountain, the Spirit, giving eternal life. The words Gibor Hayil, or mighty valor, are used of Boaz in Ruth 2, who is also a type of Christ. The idea the word conveys is one who is strong and substantial in power, authority, riches, honor, and or virtue. Being a son of a harlot could be applied to Christ in both a national sense and a perceived sense. In Jeremiah, for example, Israel and Judah are noted as harlots. This is actually the context of what's being seen in the Jephthah typology. It says in Jeremiah 3, "The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot, the zanah. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot, zanah. Also, he is a son of a harlot.'" Everybody see that now? However, the Jews of Jesus' time said this to him, implying that he was the son of a harlot. "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." In this verse, the Sar Shalom Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew New Testament use the word zeunim, the plural coming from the same word zana, to be a harlot. The Jews claimed to be legitimate sons, but were implying that Jesus, because of his birth, not knowing he was born of God and a virgin, was the son of a harlot. Still in verse 1, it said, "And Gilead begot Jephthah." This means, "And perpetual fountain begot, he opens." It is a perfect description of Jesus, begotten of the Holy Spirit. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Verse 2 noted that Gilead's wife bore sons. These would be sons of Israel born under the law, perpetual fountain. To understand, one must think of Israel as the means of providing the fountain. That's why the article before Gilead is so important. When it says the perpetual fountain, it is speaking of the Holy Spirit. When it says perpetual fountain, it is speaking of Israel, through whom the Holy Spirit evidences himself in the world. Everybody see that? Okay. To understand, one must think of Israel as the means of providing the fountain, regardless of whether individuals are included in its transmission or not. See Ephesians 2:12. The Spirit is the mode by which one is included. Right now, Gentiles are brought into the commonwealth of Israel along with the Jews. However, not all Jews nor all Gentiles receive it. Israel is perpetual fountain, not the perpetual fountain, meaning the Holy Spirit. The use or lack of use of the article tells us this. However, the verse says that when Jephthah's brothers grew up, they expelled Jephthah. It speaks of the fullness of time when Christ would come, Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This refers to those of Israel under the law. However, at the time of Jesus' coming, what did they do? Israel, they rejected him. Likewise, Jephthah's brothers said that he would have no inheritance with them, thus rejecting him. Jesus even told the Jews in a parable that it would occur, Matthew 21. "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." Verse 3 said that Jephthah, he opens, bolted from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. Good. Tob means good. The word Eretz, land, and Tov, good, have been used in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua to describe Canaan, a type of the heavenly inheritance. While Israel remained apart from the new covenant in Christ, with no opening to the Spirit, Jesus has remained in that good land. While in Tob, it noted that Jephthah gathered to himself men empties. In other words, men of no substance. It is the church described by Paul. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised." Think of the empty men God has chosen, "and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Think of Jesus now gathering Gentiles, empty people from around the world, the base people of the world. That's what's being pictured in that. Verse 4 said, And it was from Days and Ward sons Ammon with Israel. It refers to Israel, the Jewish people, apart from Christ because they rejected him. This is seen in the book of Hosea, which is later repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 9. Hosea 1:9. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Israel was cast off as being God's people. If they are not my people, then they are simply a people. It is they who have come to war against Israel, meaning those who were of Israel prior to Christ's coming and those who came to Christ after his coming. Think, we got a Jew right here that came to Christ. Everybody see that? We got Gentiles and we got Jews, but there are Jews that have rejected Jesus. They are not a people, as Paul will explain based on that verse from Hosea. In other words, there's a spiritual battle where these Jews, not my people, because of rejecting Christ, war against those who have come to Christ. Jesus speaks of this time, future to us now, where there are the elect and there are those who are not the elect. They not only rejected Christ who fulfilled the law, but they were left without the law. Israel's temple and its associated rites were destroyed. They simply became a people completely disconnected from God. The elect refer to those who went to get Jephthah from the land of Tov. They said to Jephthah, verse 6, to be their ruler. The elect will come to Jesus for salvation. This is all in the Bible. This is all things we teach in dispensational teachings all the time. There is a battle between those who want Christ as head and those who do not. This has already been seen in the earlier Judges sermons, such as in the Gideon series. In verse 7, Jephthah notes to the elders of Gilead, perpetual fountain, the means of providing the fountain, Israel, okay, that they hated him and expelled him from his father's house. He questioned why they came to him in their time of distress. This is just what Israel did to Jesus and what they will do to him. Those who understand who he is will call out to him. That is exactly the purpose of the tribulation period. It is for Israel to understand that they need Jesus. And that is just how the leaders of Gilead respond, making it perfectly clear by their choice of words. That was verse 8. It says, thus now turned unto you. It is because of the distress, thus, that they realize who Jesus is. They asked Jephthah to go with them and fight against the people of Ammon and to be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead, perpetual fountain. There is a spiritual battle between the non-believing Jews and the believing Jews. If you don't believe this, go to Israel right now and see the Messianic people evangelizing their own people in the spiritual battle that goes on between them. Remember, this is east of the Jordan. Therefore, this refers to those who have not come to Christ after his coming. And yet they are claiming that the same inheritance of Israel that belonged to Israel prior to his coming still belongs to them. Think of it like this. The Jews of today, we don't need Jesus. Those who received their inheritance before Jesus' coming are saved, right? So why do we need Jesus now? We have the same covenant that those people had. Therefore, we can be saved without him. In response, those who now know who Jesus is and that only he can save say, no way, Jose. We are in this pickle because we rejected Jesus. Those people who were of Israel prior to his coming received the inheritance through faith that he would come. Now that he has come, the old covenant is annulled through his work. We need Jesus. Think of Peter. Think of Paul. Think of Sergio. This is exactly what's being seen in the world since Jesus ascended until through the tribulation period. Verse 9 makes it clear that this is a spiritual battle being referred to, not literal wars being waged during the tribulation. Jephthah said, if taking you, me, to fight in sons Ammon, and has delivered Jehovah them to my face, I am to your head. He will be their leader. That was not a question as various translations made it. Instead, it was an emphatic assertion, something unnecessary for a real war. Israel, the means of providing the fountain, is what is being dealt with here. As such, in verse 10, the elders of Gilead, perpetual fountain, say to Jephthah, he opens, that the Lord would be a witness if they do not do according to his words. Jesus will be the ruler providing the means of the fountain. It is exactly what is said in Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened, patach, for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. From there, verse 11 noted that the people made Jephthah their ruler, and he went with them. This is exactly what Israel will do for Jesus. With that, starting in verse 12, the long exchange between Jephthah and the king of Ammon took place, including the proverbial expression, "What to me and you for come unto me to fight in my land?" In essence, Jesus says to those who have rejected and continue to reject him, "What do we have in common? I offer grace, but you trust in your own merits. This is my land. The land, the inheritance is his. It is not theirs." To show that these people are not the Lord's, either through the old or the new covenant, verse 13 is given. The king of Ammon, Israel without any inheritance and without God, a people, okay, says that Israel took away his land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon until the Jabbok and until the Jordan. The meaning is that in Israel's ascending from Egypt, double trouble, meaning man born in sin who cannot redeem himself, they were redeemed out and given an inheritance under the law from rejoicing to pouring out up to the time of the coming of Jesus, the descender. They were in a state of salvation because of the anticipation of the coming Messiah. At that time, Israel's inheritance came through the Mosaic covenant. That's what we saw when these people back in Numbers came to Moses and said, "We want to keep this land. We want our inheritance on this side of the Jordan." Everything is being typified. The physical lands are showing us spiritual inheritances. The Mosaic covenant, at that time, Israel's inheritance came through the Mosaic covenant, which was sufficient to save them. Those who did not have faith only have this life, but nothing more. That has been true of Israel for the past 2,000 years. In response, Jephthah told the king that Israel didn't take anything away from them. The inheritance was not theirs to begin with. Instead, they had already lost it in the past. In order to substantiate that, he gave the history lesson of how this land, their inheritance, came into Israel's possession. The Lord had meticulously laid out the lands so that Israel had to bypass Edom and Moab. That is in verses 17 and 18. In their request to pass through this particular land, the king of the Amorites, Sihon, came out against them. As was seen in Numbers, Sihon pictured the Antichrist in typology. That was a necessary picture to show how Israel of the past, before Jesus' coming, could receive an inheritance in the future, after Jesus' coming, and even after the tribulation. Remember, it says to Daniel that he's going to be raised at the end of days. Not at the rapture, but at the end of days. Take Daniel. Oh, here it is. Take Daniel, for example. He received his inheritance in Daniel 12, 13 in the past, but it will actually be received by him in the future. This is what this passage is speaking of. However, the claim by Ammon, a people, think of the Jews today without God and without Jesus, who are not the Lord's people, is that they have a right to the inheritance apart from the process. Wrongola. It is why Jephthah said to the king, "And now Jehovah God Israel dispossessed the Amorite from faces his people Israel. And you dispossess him? Israel, the fountain, possessed the land. Ammon, a people, not a part of the fountain, is trying to dispossess Israel, who possessed it through faith in the coming Messiah." Again, think of Daniel. If the people of Israel today, who rejected Christ, could obtain the inheritance in some other way, it means that Jesus Christ and his cross means nothing. He died for absolutely nothing. The faith of those of Israel in the past would have been worthless. This is the strongest typological note that we have yet encountered, that those of Israel today who have rejected Jesus have no inheritance at all. They are completely excluded from God's salvation. As I said in the previous sermon, the matter in question is possession of the land. Possession signifies an inheritance because it is from the Lord. This is the inheritance of Israel. Therefore, Ammon, a people has no right to the inheritance. Now you see why they're going back and reviewing all of Israel's history of people that obtained their inheritance before the coming of Christ. It's because the people after Christ's coming who have rejected him are saying, we get what they have. It's not correct at all. Verse 24 then identified Ammon with Chemosh, which I defined as meaning according to his saving. The people of Israel who are without the Lord means that they are not of Israel. Just as Paul says in Romans 9:6, thus they are following a god just like Chemosh, a god of self. He can't save a thing. This is reflected in Jephthah's taunting words of that verse. Jephthah continued his examples explaining why Ammon had no right to the inheritance. He then asked why no challenge to the land was made during the previous 300 years. As noted, the number 3 therefore must be taken as the number of divine fullness. It signifies and represents the Holy Spirit as taking of the things of Christ and making them real and solid in our experience. It is only by the Spirit that we realize spiritual things. Without him and his gracious operation, all is surface work, all is what a plain figure is to a solid. And then of the number 10, Bullinger says, completeness of order, marking the entire round of anything, is, therefore, the ever-present signification of the number 10. It implies that nothing is wanting, that the number and order are perfect, that the whole cycle is complete. Also in the Gideon series, the number 300 was shown to be a picture of the work of Christ and the cross. In other words, those saved prior to the coming of Christ obtained their inheritance through his coming work, and they still possessed it, even after Christ came and the Jews rejected him. Again, think of Daniel. It is a way of asking, if you could have found salvation over the past 2,000 years, why haven't you? You are as dead in your sins today as you were then. Without me and the cross I endured for you, you are goners. As such, verse 27, therefore I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me, which is what they're doing to this day. They rejected Jesus, and they are still doing wrong by continuing to reject him. Because of this, Jephthah said that the Lord would judge between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon, a people who are not the Lord's people. Verse 29 said, and was upon Jephthah spirit Jehovah. Isaiah 61 uses the same words concerning this exact event. The spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He did this in his first advent. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Here it is, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. His first advent was to give grace. His second advent will be to bring trouble on earth. There was the time of the old covenant, then the time of Christ's coming. And now is the time of the church age. After that comes the time of the tribulation where all wickedness, including those in Israel who have rejected Jesus, will be weeded out. Jephthah is said to have passed through Ha-Gilad, the Gilead, the perpetual fountain, and Manasseh, to forget from a debt. It speaks of the Holy Spirit and the completed work of Jesus Christ for his people. Jephthah then passed through Mizpeh Gilead, watchtower, perpetual fountain. It speaks of the monitoring of the fountain, which is Israel, the means of providing the fountain. It is what the people agreed to, making Jesus their head and giving him full authority over them as a people. Having gone through those areas, Jephthah then advanced on the people of Ammon. The battle typologically anticipates the question of whether Jesus is the only way to God, or can a people, Israel of today without Jesus, be saved apart from him. After that came Jephthah's vow about whatever came out of his doors to meet him would be a burnt offering. The result of that is coming in the next sermon. However, the Lord accepted Jephthah's proposition, as noted in the words, and gave them Jehovah in his hand. And strikes them from Aroer, and until you're going in Minit, 20 city, and until Abel Karamim, slaughter whopping very. It speaks of the state of those who reject Christ, a people. They were slaughtered from the time they were stripped of their land, and they will be until the time of enumerating the saved and the lost at the end of days. The noting of 20 cities shows that this is the expectancy for that time. The number 20 meaning expectancy. Noting the town Abel Karamim, Meadow of Vineyards is brilliant. It speaks of all of the cultures who are included in salvation, and they're all over the world. Every nation, every continent, there are people all over the world that are being saved right now. There are various vineyards, which are various cultures. A people who are not my people will not be included among those who are a part of what Christ has done. Thus the verses ended with, and humbles sons Ammon from faces sons Israel. It is what Paul says of these Jews in Romans 9, and which will be our closing verse today. The point of this passage is to reveal the state of the Jews of Israel today. They are just a people, like any people group on the earth. They are without Christ, and they have no hope. Those who continue to cling to rejecting Christ are excluded from the good things coming to the people of the world from God because of Jesus. The inheritance actually lies ahead, but it is appropriated now in Christ. For those of Israel prior to his coming, that was through the system set up for them through the law of Moses. It was not the law itself that saved them. Rather, they were positionally saved through the future work of Jesus Christ. Since Christ has come, no person can be saved apart from him. This includes those of Israel who think they have the possession secured because of the past grant of an inheritance through Moses. Such is not the case. But more tragically, there are supposed Christian preachers and denominations like the Roman Catholic Church who teach that people can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Their doctrine says that Jews of today are included in God's covenant graces through Moses. Because of this, they actually harm any chance of these Jews coming to Jesus Christ because they actively do not evangelize them. Imagine the cost they will pay for this unholy doctrine. John Hagee, referred to in the opening as supposedly the great champion of Israel's cause today, and yet he teaches the heresy of dual covenantalism. The burden of such a proclamation is beyond imagination, and yet he will carry it unless he repents. Typology is important. It clears up many muddy waters that have arisen if it is properly interpreted. In the case of today's passage, this is not the first time the issue of whether Jews can be saved through the law of Moses has been covered. It was minutely detailed in the typology of the book of Joshua. God is being meticulous to restate such things in advance of Christ's first coming so that we can see what he means. When you meet a Jew who doesn't know Jesus, don't withhold handing him a tract or sharing the gospel just like you would anyone else. Without Jesus, their end will not be a happy one. As for next week's sermon, it is a sad story that actually and truly brings contention between various scholarly camps concerning what occurred between Jephthah and his daughter. We will review the details and a conclusion will be provided. But what I ask you to do today is to read the passage and ask yourself, why did the Lord place it in his word? What is he trying to tell us? Take time to consider why it is placed immediately after the typology that is seen in today's explanation. What is the logical result of what occurs because of what was typologically seen here today? If you can think that through, you will realize what is being pictured in those verses. So take time to read that passage and think about what is being conveyed to us by including that story. Next week, you can see if your thoughts match what the words are telling us. I told you, it's mournful. It is absolutely mournful what is being pictured in next week's sermon, so much so that I've broken down in tears several times. And I'm trying my best to practice that out of me so I don't do it in front of you next week. Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, I just read Revelation 1 through 3 this morning. You know what he calls the Jews today? Says it twice. A synagogue of Satan. They've rejected him. They are not in God's favor. That's why they've been punished for the past 2,000 years. That's why. This is serious business, because when I started this, I had no idea what this was giving us in typology. And I sat there and I said, I can't believe what my eyes are seeing. I cannot believe what is being presented to us here. It's such clear reference to the fact that nobody can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Those under the law had the law which pointed to Christ. Those after the law cannot be saved unless they come to Jesus Christ. It is as clear as it can be. If you can find different typology, bring it up to me. It is as clear as it can be. We need Jesus. I've got tracts back there specifically for Jewish people. They're there. Hand them to them. These people are not going to go anywhere except to the wrong place without Jesus. This is serious. This is serious business that we're dealing with. The most important business of all. America, if we collapse, who cares? In the big scheme of things, it really doesn't matter that much. But the human soul is eternal. We have a job to do, and we need to do it. Tell people about Jesus. Our closing verse, I said it was coming, Romans 9, 6 through 8. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Think of Galad, our perpetual fountain, not the perpetual fountain, but perpetual fountain. This is Israel. These people are part of Israel physically, but they are not a part of the fountain. Everybody see that? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You're included in the commonwealth of Israel, according to Paul in Ephesians, perpetual fountain. Because of what Jesus has done by giving us the perpetual fountain. And it's all pictured right here. Mournful. Next week is Judges 11, 34 through 40. Wah, wah, wah. More story to tell, that's for sure. It's entitled Jephthah, Judge of Israel.
Part 4.
That'll be our 36th Judges sermon. I know I talked about Jesus, but I failed to give the gospel, and I don't want to close until I do. It's so simple. It is so simple that people just trip right over it. Jesus Christ died for your sins, meaning you're a sinner. Jesus Christ was buried. Jesus Christ rose again, according to Scripture. He's done this according to Scripture. We have all the evidence that we need in the Old Testament to show us what is in the New. That when Jesus came, it really fulfills all of that, and then the New Testament explains it. That's all you need to do is believe that simple gospel. God spent thousands of years giving us the Old Testament from real true stories, real stories of things that actually happened, but he picked out just this one, just this, and he didn't even give the name of the girl next week. One of the most important people in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is not even named. Why? Because it would have marred the typology. God is telling us a story, and he's taking out little details to present to us Jesus Christ. And he says that we're included in him if we just believe that he did it all. No works involved. Zero. No works. The Lord has you exactly where he wants you. He has a good plan and a purpose for you. It is he who judges his people according to their deeds. So follow him, live for him, and trust him. And he will do marvelous things for you and through you. Okay? Now, I got one of the easy questions from the easy file. These are lion raisins. Sergio and Rhoda had some friends that they make raisins out in California. I mean, you make them, God makes them, and then you dry them out and they become raisins. But anyway, these are from Christians, right? Is that what you said? So this is yours if you can guess this question. It's not hard, but it's you got to know this passage. It's not something you can guess at. How many concubines did Solomon have?
700.
Who said 300 first?
Susan Garrett.
My mother, did you say 300?
No.
Okay, you did. Okay, you get some. And if anybody else said it, I apologize. There was way too many people yelling out things. I did hear 700, and that's incorrect. The poor man had 700 wives. Oh, he had 300 concubines. Okay, here you go. Good job. All right. Yeah, he was a brave soul. Okay, I got a very short poem, and then we'll be done. This is entitled Gideon, Judge of Israel, Part 3. I have one wife, and it is sufficient. And I mean that in a very positive way. It is wonderful. Any more would just make my life miserable. I got exactly what I need right there. Okay, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, all that zone, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, wherever that lot lands, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, hear now my proffering, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon, those armed bands, to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim, the record does tell, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Lord God, turn our hearts to be obedient to your word. Give us wisdom to be ever faithful to you. May we carefully heed each thing we have heard. Yes, Lord God, may our hearts be faithful and true. And we shall be content and satisfied in you alone. We will follow you as we sing our songs of praise. Hallelujah to you, to us your path you have shown. Hallelujah. We shall sing to you for all of our days. Hallelujah and amen. I have to tell you, I listened to a Jewish guy. Sergio doesn't like his Hebrew. He's Sephardic, and he says he has a word, contaminated. But I listened to him. He read the entire Old Testament so that I can listen to it, and I can, one, check my Hebrew to make sure I didn't, you know, because I skip a lot of things. I'm translating a verse, and I might skip a word just because you see the same word twice, Judah, and in between, I just missed the word. So I follow him along after I've done it. And I was thinking about him as I was listening yesterday, and I was thinking, he's a man of a people. It's so sad to think that. I'm listening to this person read the Bible, and he's reading this passage, and he doesn't know what it's telling us. We need to tell people about Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus our Lord, and we lift up the nation of Israel today. There are a people without a God because they don't know their God, Jesus. And so, Lord, bring many of them to an understanding of who he is. There are messianics in the nation that are doing their best to tell their people about them, and they get spit on, they get attacked, they get abused for their testimony. And Lord, we just pray that those people will have an epiphany, or maybe somebody will click onto a sermon that will open their eyes to the goodness of God in Christ so that they are no longer a people but a part of the fountain because of the perpetual fountain given through the blood of Christ. Lord, thank you for Jesus. We pray this, that you'll be glorified, and we pray it in his name. Amen. If you've understood the typology today, you probably already know what next week is picturing. And as I said, it's mournful. Amen. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gave us the instruction for the Lord's Supper. There he said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he would have blessed it. He would have said, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings bread from the earth. And he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, and he would have blessed that as well. He would have said, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, borei pari hagafen. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body in the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. So good having you here. You take good care of your parents, okay? You're going to be back with them, and you take good care of them. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
What did the rabbi translation, did he read you?
You send me an email, and I'll send you the link. It's okay. Very, very well done. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. She's got a mosquito bite on her arm. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
I was just with my great-grandchildren. Oh, they're precious.
So wonderful. So wonderful. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
I'm such a big girl.
Is she awake?
Oh, yeah.
Good, okay.
Smiling.
The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. You better smile. There's a church down the road where children don't smile. Okay. Here we smile. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
You wear that grandpa job.
Oh yes, oh yes. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Oh, how he wishes to gather his chicks.
I'm telling you. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. How small those nails are. I mean, they're just, maybe you almost can't even see him. It's amazing.
I'm still young.
Yeah. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
So wonderful.
So wonderful.
It's just tough, isn't it?
You've got something different here.
Jay noticed.
She might be shoeless.
So Jay noticed that the wine was a little different today. The reason why is because somebody brought in a thing of white grape juice. And so I just mixed it 50-50, so it's red and...
Very sweet.
Yeah, a little sweeter. And I don't know why you brought that in, but she brought it in, and so there you go. It's not diluted. It's still grape. It's just a little different color.
She's kicking her
alive. She's happy, man. This is one happy child, okay? All right, so I'm going to apologize in advance just in case I don't get through next week's sermon very well. If I do, great, but it's something that's going to be tough to actually give. Everybody, get your last look at my granddaughter for a while. She's leaving on Thursday to go back up to New York and be with Daddy. Nick, you're a blessed guy. Hi, Daddy. And so, boy, how wonderful she is. She hardly ever makes any noise. She just take that out. Now, let's see if she's going to get angry. No? Oh, wait up. She gets that a lot from me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the plan of redemption that you have set forth. And we all have choices to make, every one of us. Lord, help us to make the right choice and also to be willing to tell others about this simple message of Jesus, not to bog it down with works and with all kinds of things, but to just be simple in the proclamation that Jesus came to save us. And Lord, we once again, we lift up the people of Israel whose eyes are darkened and who so desperately need the Lord and who are going to face really difficult times in the days ahead. We lift them up to you, O God, and we thank you for grandchildren, and we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.